living love by Jesus the best I know how. These days, I'm kind of getting it a little bit, but this too shall pass, no doubt. Because I know me, I've lived with me for a long time. But I'm learning what it means to let Jesus love me. I'm recovering from spiritual and emotional abuse and addiction to food and work. And I've had control issues bad. I've had porn issues. I've had alcohol issues. I've had rage and panic and depression. So there you go. We're going to chase this rabbit till we run out of breath, I guess. But we've been talking about partnering with God. And we've been talking about when Jesus told the disciples at the end of John's gospel, it's better. He was not patronizing them. He was not saying something that's cute and nice. He meant, it is better that I go away. Just let that sink in. That was not BS. He meant that. It's better that I go away, because if I do, then I can send the Comforter. And we've kind of been unpacking what that means. The Comforter is, for those of you who are new tonight, the Comforter is literally, this was written in Greek, and in this Greek word, the word for Comforter is paraclete, and the word paraclete means a business partner, a fishing buddy, somebody who partners with you in life. It's not a superior, it's not an inferior, it's an equal, it's a partner in life. I've been trying to wrap my head around, no, he can't be saying that. That's not what he means. Because it just doesn't fit with everything else I've been taught and everywhere I've come from. So I'm like trying to figure this out. So I keep digging into it, and I've got this lesson tonight, and then I've got another lesson in a couple weeks that deals with this, and I don't know where else it'll go. But let's leave John for just a minute. And let me stop. Sometimes Robbie checks me, and she should. She checks me. She says, you know, that sounds a little bit like you're preaching. And I don't really want to preach. I want to teach on emotional and relational health, because that's what Pathway is about, is that we learn about codependency, we learn about addiction, we learn about all kinds of, you know, depression, anger, fear, all that stuff. But the prime relationship we have in life is the relationship we have with God. And if that doesn't suit us, then it's probably not where we should be. And I'm not saying that's because we call ourselves a faith-based ministry. I'm saying this, it's because that's where I live. That's why I get up in the morning. It's because I have somebody who created me who loves me and who is gaga over me, you know. And he adores me. I don't know why, but he does. And that's what's revolutionized my life. I've worked on my relationships with my wife, with my kids, with my friends. I've worked on my self-image, you know, my relationship with myself. But everything stands and falls on my relationship with my Creator. And it's not because I'm a Christian. It's not because I'm religious. It's not because I go to church. It's because, to me, this is where I live. This is the real. I'm not saying this because I'm supposed to. I'm saying this because this is where I live. So, this may sound a little bit preachy tonight, and I don't mean to make it that way. We're going to use some scripture. In fact, we're going to use a lot of scripture tonight. So it may sound preachy, but it kind of needs to have all this scripture in order to make sense. That's the only way I know to say it. It needs all this to make sense. So, I'm not preaching at you at all. What I'm doing is sharing with you some of the discoveries that I'm making here lately. I want to share it with you. So we move away from the Gospel of John, and we move to the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, do you remember where Jesus starts talking about, if you're a good parent and your child asks you for an egg, are you going to give them what, a rock or a scorpion or something like that? If they ask you for bread, you're going to give them a, you know, toadstool, whatever. He uses different, but it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all three, now John doesn't use it, but they all three use this parable or this teaching that Jesus gave. And so when he gets to the end of this, you know, he says to them, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, Everybody remembers that, right? He gets to the end. And in Mark and Matthew, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to them who ask? But in Luke, he said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Somehow, when it came to the Holy Spirit, Luke and John kind of got it more. Because if you read Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit is all over the place, everywhere, in a different way than it is in John, but it's everywhere. Not so much in Mark, not so much in Matthew. But these two guys understood the Holy Spirit. So Luke says, the Father wants to give you Himself. Not just good gifts, but He wants to give you Himself. Think over the whole big story of Scripture. Think about way back in Moses' time and the severe, severe warning, don't touch the mountain. Moses is up on the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Don't come close. Don't come into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. And when he does, make sure there's a rope on him so in case something happens, you don't go in after him. You pull him out. Don't come close. Keep your distance. We've gone from don't touch the mountain to I want to live inside of you. Now, you learn both stories in Sunday school, in Bible school, and in church. And they both made sense when you learned them, but you put them side by side, and it's like, whoa, what, you know, what's going on here? Has God lost His mind? Has God changed His mind? Is God not the same God He was? Is, you know, what's this begs an explanation. This cries out for some sort of explanation. If God wants to live inside of us, why didn't He just start out that way? Why did we go through all that don't touch this, don't get close, and then we wind up here? What's the deal? Why didn't we just start out that way? And you have to ask yourself, well, we kind of did in the garden, and we kind of blew it. We weren't ready for that kind of intimacy with God. We weren't mature enough as a race. We weren't grown up enough as a race to understand what it meant to have a God who created us, who comes and walks with us every day. We didn't get that. The import, the impact, the profoundness of that didn't dawn on us. And so little old slithery guy comes along and says, eat this fruit that God said was dangerous and you'll be able to kick ass and you'll be all that you've ever wanted to be. And so we did it and boom. You know, we've made this big, now we created this huge problem and God was trying to get back with us, but it took a long time. But it's interesting that Scripture says, but in the fullness of time. Remember that? And I always think that what he meant there was that God had some kind of big master plan, and I think more it's like a parent watching a child and says, no, you're not ready to drive yet. You know, a little six-year-old. But come on, Dad. I know where the pedals are. I know where the steering wheel is. I know how to turn the keys. No, the fullness of time has not yet come for you to drive this vehicle, you know. And you know, as a parent, if you've got kids old enough, you know when you kind of knew, okay, it's time to take the first drive. Maybe in an enormous parking lot with no light poles. Just, you know, wherever you choose. She's not here to defend herself, but my daughter, I swear, she's 36 now. 37? 36. I swear, I took her out on a farm. Took her out on a farm with huge hay fields. And it was like a ridge farm. And there was a two-track. Everybody knows what a two-track is. Where other trucks and cars. There's a two-track there. You can see where your tires go. And the problem with the hayfield was that there were hollows on both sides, steep hollows. We're going 20 miles an hour, and she's going toward the hollows. Like, Bethany, no! Do you see the tracks? Make the car go in the tracks. Okay. Here we go this way. I think I misjudged the fullness of time on that. I think I misjudged it. But the first 4 years that she had a license, I'm really telling on her. The first 4 years she had a license, between 16 and 20, she had one wreck per year. One was a rollover. The other one was a flipover. Two others were just fender benders. But, yeah, so I should have known. It was the fullness of time. No. But she's a very careful driver now, very good driver now. So I think the deal was that God had to give us some time. He had to give us some time to catch up. We had to go through the chosen people route. We had to go through the law of Moses route. We had to go through the king route. We had to go through the prophet route. You know, we had to go, and this, we're talking not 100 years, we're talking thousands of years, that we had to grow up as a people. We had to mature as a race of people. And finally, when the time was right, God handed his son the car keys and said, drive around on their streets for a while. You know, go be one of them in the fullness of time. So, God's desire has always been to be with us, not over us, not above us. This I'm still trying to chew on this. No, God wants dominion. No, God wants power. Why does he continually give it up if he wants it? Have you stopped to think about that? God was not restrained by time or space for all of eternity. And we don't look at that as restraint. How do you like getting older? How do you like getting closer to the grave? Guess what does that? Time. You know, how would you like to get from here to California in a nanosecond? Can't do it. Why? Space. God lived without those limits for all of eternity. No beginning to him. He had all that freedom. And he says, I'm going to create a race. And as soon as I do it, I'm going to have to climb inside of time and space. And this is not a philosophical concept. Put yourself in God's shoes. Dadgummit, I got to climb. If I'm going to relate to these humans, I'm going to have to climb inside this box. It's cramped in here. I'm going to give up part of my godness to relate to humanity. And then as time went along, he said, I'm trying to deal with the whole human race. It's not working. I'm going to have to pick just a small little tribe of people and concentrate on them, the children of Israel. So he got smaller again. And follow the story. He climbs inside of a virgin's womb. It's cramped in here. God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Starts out at conception as a little embryo, a fetus, little bitty, small, small. So God gives up power over and over and over. God is born. He gets to 30 years old. He's ready to start his ministry. And it's time to come out as the Messiah. I am the Messiah. With lightning bolts, with a flick of his hand, with whatever he wanted to use, he could have nuked people right and left to get them to do what he wanted them to do. No problem. He could have just turned the world upside down. The Romans, not a problem. You're out of here. I'm going to turn you all into toads. Boom. You know, the armor doesn't fit anymore. You're all toads. Go home. He didn't do that. Instead, he gave up more and more. All the expectations that went with being Messiah went down the tube when he hung out with hookers and with tax collectors and with winos and with losers and with criminals. You know, I thought you were the Messiah. Messiahs don't do that. This one does. I'm giving up power. And then he gets to the last meal that he takes with his disciples. And he says, you're going to deny me. We've talked about this before. You're going to deny me. You're going to betray me. You're going to scatter. He calls them all out. And you think, okay, now he's hitting his stride. Now he's showing his messiahship. He's going to get them now. And he gets down on the floor and says, give me your foot. I just showed you what you're about to do. I showed you the way you're going to disappoint yourself and me and everybody else in the room. And instead of lording that over you, instead of using that to get you to do what I want you to do, I am going to get down here and be your servant. The very ones who are going to do all this stuff against me. God got smaller and smaller and smaller and gave up, chunk by chunk, gave up pieces of his divinity, of his power. He's got all the power in the universe, and he just keeps giving it up to serve us. as his divinity appears to fragment. I want to read this because it hit me when I wrote it down. I thought, wow. Let me start over. God's been breaking off pieces of himself from the beginning. That picture somehow hits me. God has been breaking off pieces of himself from the very beginning, becoming more and more vulnerable, more and more accessible, more and more, I don't want to use this word in a bad way, but more and more convenient. I'm not talking about a convenience store, but I'm just mean. He's there. He's a whisper away. He's close. Proximity. Convenient. God's been breaking off pieces of himself from the beginning. But as his divinity appears to fragment, his love becomes more solid. That's the thing that hit me when I was working on this week. As I kept thinking about down through the story of Scripture, as God appears to get smaller and smaller and smaller, more and more fragmented, more and more, that's God doing that? But the one thing that grows and gets bigger and bigger is, whoa, he really, really has a lot of confidence in the power of love. He's putting all his eggs in that one basket. He's given up everything else to put all of his eggs in the love basket. Boom. I know that love will carry the day. I know that in the end, love will win. And so I'm putting everything in that basket. So as God appears to fragment, his love begins to solidify. And I think, this is my personal opinion, but I think that we're living in the day today, right now. I think we're living in the day when we're more ready and more desperate for this kind of God than any generation. We need a God who loves like this. We need this God bad. Because the world is so full of hate and deception and manipulation and the little people like us. We're like, where can we find love? And God steps up and says, I'm your man. And it's not like I'm your last ditch effort, you know, or your last hope. It's like, no, we're gonna do this and we're gonna win. Love is going to win. I have complete confidence. So, do you remember when John, in the first epistle, when John said, God is love? Remember that? He said, God is love. And I'm not being silly and I'm not being condescending here at all. But does everybody here agree with that? Okay, we're good with that. We would all stand tall and say, God is love, without any hesitation or reservation. All right, so I want to. This is not a trick, but it is kind of a trick. So Paul wrote a chapter in 1 Corinthians called the love chapter. Remember that? Love is this, love is that, love does not, love, you know. So I thought, so what would we do if we believe that what John said is true, if we believe that God is love, then would it be fair in Paul's 1 Corinthians chapter to substitute the word love for God? It punched me in the face this week when I did that. It punched me in the gut this week. So bear with me, okay? I'm going to read it because I don't want to get it wrong. I worked a long time on this, and I want to get it right. So remember where it says love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, right? You remember the list. Everybody knows that. One of the most beautiful pieces Paul ever wrote. Okay, so here we go. We're going to substitute love with God every time, all right? God is patient. And yet we think God is disappointed when we don't get it right the first time. This is how we live. We live as if God is disappointed and ashamed of us when we don't get it right the first time. God is patient. God is kind. We think God pressures us to see how much we can take before maybe he'll unlove us. So how many of us have been in situations in life when it got really, really hard and we think, God is testing me? You know? How many of y'all have ever done that to your kids? How many of y'all have ever taken your kids and say, I wonder how much pain they can take before they break? That's a real kind way to parent, isn't it? And yet we put that on God. We say God does that. Seriously? God is kind. Love is kind. But he's going to test us and see how much we can take before we break. Love does not envy. God does not envy. And yet we think God gets all bent out of shape every time that we have any kind of non-religious pursuit. If we glance over at a new album we'd like to buy or a new this or that, we think, oh my, that's not about God. I'm not thinking about God right now. Something's wrong. In other words, any kind of human pursuit, any kind of human endeavor, we think that God's put off, he's jealous, he's upset about it. Poor God. Poor little tiny God. He got his feelings hurt. When I went down through this, I thought, this just blows so many of my ideas out of the water that I was taught to believe this, I guess. So God is jealous. God is envious because he wants us to just focus on him 24/7 all the time. You know, don't look at those eggs you're eating. Think about me. You know, don't watch where you're driving. Think about me. So it could get bad. Okay, so love does not boast or is not prideful. God does not boast. And yet there's so many times when we say, well, God does this or God does that to show off how big he is. He flexes for us to show off. Like climb up on the table and dance and say, look at me. I'm God. I'm being ridiculous. But is that the kind of, I don't want that God. God does not have to flex. God does not have to pose. God does not have to show off so that we'll somehow affirm him. God just does what he does. He has enough confidence in himself to think, I'll just be God and they can handle me however they want to. But I don't have to show off. I don't have to flex, you know. So God does not boast. God does not dishonor or disrespect. That's what it says about love. Love does not dishonor or disrespect. And yet, we think God picks favorites. God likes Americans more than he likes anybody else. Or God likes Republicans more than he likes anybody else. Or God likes Democrats more than he likes anybody else. Or God likes Methodists more than he likes anybody else. Or, you know? Because if he's going to like one more than the other, then he's disrespecting the other one, right? But that's the way we think. Well, I know God agrees with me, and he doesn't agree with that bunch over there. Couldn't agree with them. So God does not dishonor, does not disrespect. God is not self-seeking. Boy, I'm getting into I'm going to get myself fired. I know I will. Yet we worship God like he craves our attention and our adoration. Like God is just desperate up in heaven. Please tell me how good I am. Please tell me how good I am. Okay, so we better sing songs that tell you how good you are over and over and over. You feel better yet? Okay, we'll keep singing. You know, I'm being sarcastic. I know I'm being sarcastic. But yet we treat God as if he just craves our attention and our adoration. And his day, it just ruins his day if he doesn't get it. I know we praise God for other reasons. But sometimes we fall into this. God's not happy because we haven't sung enough. God's not happy because we haven't done all the verses of the song or whatever. Okay, I'm running out of time. I apologize. God is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. God is not easily angered. No show of hands, but I bet I know we'd get everybody in the house. Over your lifetime, have you lived in absolute total terror of God's wrath? I have. You know, most of us have spent periods of our life in absolute terror of God's wrath. God is not easily angered. God keeps no records of wrong. I was taught that he had a list. he's checking it twice. Going to find out who's naughty or nice. Yeah, I was taught that he had a list, you know, and that's why I grew up thinking, oh, shoot, oh, I can't even stand to think of what's on that list. And I got to face him someday, and it's going to be terrible, and I'm going to flunk the test, and he's going to flick me into hell, and it's going to be awful. And here says, love keeps no record of wrongs. God keeps no record of wrongs. God doesn't delight, love doesn't delight in evil. God doesn't delight in evil. And yet we say God is against the people we find distasteful. Those kind of people disgust me. Those kind of people, I can't stand being around them. I think God probably feels the same way I do. Really? God rejoices in the truth. And yet we embrace lies about him. I did for years. God always protects. How many times have you felt like God has left you totally alone and vulnerable? Totally alone. And yet it says here, love always protects. God always protects. God always trusts. And yet I've spent a bunch of my life thinking I was a perpetual disappointment to God. And yet God actually trusts me. God trusts you. When you enter into a partnership, you trust the other person. Am I wrong there? He took the initiative. He took the initiative to become our partners. Not us. He did. And in order to do that, you have to have a certain amount of trust in the other person. Am I way off base? God, love always hopes. And yet we live in panic and worry that God drops the ball in our future. God has always been faithful to me, but one of these days he's going to drop the ball. In the most crucial moment, he's going to drop the ball, and I'm toast. So we usually keep a contingency plan. I really trust God, but I've got a plan in case he drops the ball. I wonder what he thinks about that. God always perseveres, and yet we fear he's given up on us and left us to struggle alone. God never fails. In the end, if there's to be victory, it'll be up to me. When it says here, God never fails, but I'm the one that has to secure the victory. I'm the one that has to seal the deal. The buck stops with me, not with God. It stops with me. I mean, I'm pressed for time, so I'm not able to unpack these last ones like they should be. But do you see the potency of this? When I went through this, I thought, my gracious, if God is who he says he is, if God is love, I have completely sold him short. For years and years, I've sold him short. And I have lived as if he's everything but love. So let me just read what I wrote here at the bottom. All of this comes back in line with reality once we don't just read about it in the book and we start living it with each breath. If all we ever do is treat the Holy Spirit as our partner, as a concept that we read in a Bible study, it's not going to do anything. It's just something we learned. That it's words we read. This has to start living in me with every breath. I think this, I'm going out on a limb with this. God gave us his word in a book. I have no question about that. Ron, you asked a fair question last week. Am I against the Bible? No. I'm not against it at all. I don't think it's wrong. I think it's good. God gave us his word in a book, in a document, and it's good. The problem is we manipulated it. We used it for our own purpose, and everybody does it. I've not met a person yet who doesn't do it. We use it for our own purposes. So now, where we live today, what Jesus said, God gives us himself in our heart. We don't just have a document. We have God himself living in our heart. And now we're helpless. I love this. Now we're helpless against the onslaught of love. I'm helpless against it. I don't know about you, but I am. So this took way longer. I apologize for going over. I didn't know how long it would take. But this has gripped me this week. This has just caught a hold of me and gripped me. And there's even more to explore in it. But take some of these things and just think about what would happen if I let God be who he wants to be instead of just what I read about him or what somebody taught me I'm supposed to believe about him. What if I just let him be What if I gave him free rein to say, you just be you in my life? I wonder what would happen. I don't know. It's all you, Nami.